So Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Father, we are a people who need you to open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we trust that these are your words to us, but we need you to open the eyes of our hearts so that we might hear it with the type of ears that you'd have us hear your word. So Lord, we pray that you would use this time for your glory, first of all, but that also we would be drawn to Jesus all over again, and that we would marvel at how incredible you really are. So Lord, please use your word powerfully this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Have a seat. Have a seat. Studying some wedding photos, a 6-year-old boy asked his mom, "Did you marry Dad because he was good looking?" You're laughing about already. "No, not really," she replied. Looking thoughtfully at the pictures some more, the boy then asked, "Did you marry him for his money?" "Definitely not," she laughed, and said, "He didn't have any." So waiting a little longer, the little boy said, "So, you just felt sorry for him?" We ultimately pursue what is the strongest desire of our hearts. And that almost always, for better or for worse, is whatever's most natural to how we are feeling at any given moment. For example, I am a guy, and you can tell that. I'm a married guy at that. And so when I'm told that my wife and kids are going to be gone and that I need to feed myself, I am normally faced with a terrible dilemma. You see, my wife is so good to me that she will often leave me a healthy meal already prepared, essentially ready to eat, except that I have to warm it somehow. And you know what that means. If I have to warm it somehow, that means that I actually have to cook. So here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. I could go home from the office, maybe even work out, and then cook or warm myself that healthy meal, feel good about my choice, and maybe read a book afterwards before going to bed. Or I can just drive down the road and for between $8 and $12 get an already cooked, moderately unhealthy meal, perhaps even with ice cream, and all without my kids. Now, I love my kids, don't get me wrong, but there is something special about being able to get ice cream without the expectation you're going to have to get everybody else ice cream. But here's the point. Then I'd go home. And because it was too late to work out, obviously, I would pick out a movie to watch. Maybe even a trilogy, because I'm into trilogies. And it's true. I may have to explain myself to my wife, Rebecca. You know, explain why her food's still in the fridge, if she even asks. But, you know, I'm a guy. I'll live through that. I'll be able to deal with it. So which do I choose? What do I choose? I mean, look at me. Which did I choose? Right? Yeah, whatever was the strongest desire in me, which too often is Dairy Queen and trilogies. Now, the example may be weird or petty, and perhaps Dairy Queen and trilogies are not your vice or your vices, but you do the same thing with something. You do. You too pick whatever is the strongest desire of your heart at any given moment. And you see, the earliest disciples of Jesus were no different than you or me. They too were subject to the whims of their own hearts and their circumstances. It is clear from the text that we have right in front of us, in fact. They were weeping and they were mourning. Why? Because they had been through a very terrible, horrible, no good, very bad weekend. They were having the worst weekend of their lives. Why? Well, because their best friend, their rabbi, their master, their hero had been betrayed and arrested. He had been unlawfully condemned to death. He'd been mocked. He'd been jeered. He'd been brutally beaten. And then seemingly, from their perspective, he'd been murdered. And God hadn't pulled through for him like God had so many other times in the past. From their perspective. From their perspective, their world is falling apart. You see, because their hopes and their dreams all died with Jesus. Their dreams had been dashed to pieces. And on top of that, they had abandoned Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, all in order to save their own necks. They felt shameful. They felt pathetic. They felt like spiritual weaklings. And so in our text, we see that they are mourning and they are weeping. That is what came most naturally to them, given the condition of their own hearts and the difficulty of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And the other accounts in the Bible and the Gospels tell us that they were also fearful and so hiding from the Jews. They were hiding on this first day of the week, this Sunday after Jesus' crucifixion. But they had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea, but what was about to happen would forever reorient them. What was about to happen for them, their whole lives were about to be turned upside down. Their mourning and their weeping was about to be reoriented. Their distortion of how they were seeing everything was about to be put back together, because they were about to be face to face with the gospel himself. They were about to be face to face with the resurrected King of the universe, Jesus. Their friend, their rabbi, and their lives would never be the same. You see, because here's the truth of the matter today. If you hear nothing else that I have to say, hear this. The gospel of Jesus Christ dramatically alters the entire tenor of our lives. If the gospel, if what we have in the Bible is true, it should dramatically change the way that you see everything. In fact, if you embrace it as true, I can guarantee you that you will begin to see everything else differently. That you'll begin to see everything else in light of what it is that happened in history. Real events that happened in history. The Son of God coming in the flesh, walking among us, going to a cross, not to be murdered, but to lay His life down intentionally, willingly, for people like you and me. And then raising from the dead 3 days later on a Sunday morning. Incredible. You see, friend, if that is true, life for you should be dramatically different than what it once was. In fact, from this day on, you have an opportunity, because it is true, to have your life dramatically changed, the way you see everything. You see, because the gospel of Jesus Christ dramatically alters the tenor of our lives. It dramatically alters everything about our lives once you embrace it. And I want us to see four things in the text real quickly this morning that are there. And then I'll wrap up with three things to consider from what it is that we see. The first thing I want you to see is the reprimand of the gospel. You notice in the first verses here, verses 9 through, it says 14. My goodness, listen to this again. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and as they wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. It's not just that they didn't believe it, it's that they would not believe it. They resisted what it was that she was telling them. And then it goes on. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Speaking of the story, you can read about it in Luke chapter 24. 2 people walking from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. They see Jesus. They have no idea it is Jesus, but Jesus eventually reveals himself to these 2 people, and they get all excited and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And here we're told they did not believe these 2 guys. And in verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them. He reproofed them. He reprimanded them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen from the dead. Now, sometimes it's said that the early Christians created the elaborate story of the resurrection out of a desire for power, or out of a desire for relief from a guilty conscience, or to create meaning out of a meaningless tragedy, the tragedy being Jesus dying on the cross, their hero, or to somehow help Jesus save face. So make up a story about him rising from the dead. But you see, you notice, however, in this text, in these verses right here, that the emphasis is upon what? Their unbelief. It's on their unbelief. The disciples were not eager to believe the good news of the resurrection. And this reality lends to the validity of our account here in the gospel. You see, because they're showing a full disclosure of their failure to believe. When you are putting together a resume for a job, what sort of things do you put on your resume? So I was fired for this at the last job that... And I mouthed off to my employer in this way, and so I lost that. No, you don't do that. What do? You put on your resume references, people who are going to say the nicest things about you. All right? And you're only going to put on your resume successes. Why? Because that's what's going to actually help you get the job. Well, here, the disciples, Mark is doing the exact opposite. He's saying the disciples failed. They failed to believe, which lends to the validity of this reality that Jesus really is risen from the dead. Why? Because you wouldn't do this if you were just creating a story for yourself to believe. You wouldn't put in your own failures. That's what I love about the Bible. What I love about the Gospels is that you see the failures of the disciples over and over and over again. And then even after the resurrection from the dead and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you still see failure. The Bible is honest with us about our failures, about the disciples' failures. I just love that about it because it gives me hope. It gives me hope that you see this reprimand that the Lord brings to them, this rebuke that the Lord brings to them is the beginning of their restoration. You see, Jesus rebukes them because he expects them to believe. His expectations for them were that they would believe the testimony that these people were bringing to them about his resurrection. They should have believed the testimonies based on what he had already taught them. Because you find in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, it begins in chapter 8. Jesus begins telling the disciples over and over and over again, hey, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again from the dead. He does it over and over and over again with his disciples. And so he expects them to believe what? His word on the matter. But you notice Jesus does not deal with their symptoms, their mourning and their weeping. He doesn't deal with their symptoms, but instead he heads straight to the actual diagnosis for it. Because what we find is that they had little faith and they had hard hearts. Literally an unyielding frame of mind. They were unwilling to believe. Perhaps they were there thinking to themselves, okay, that we've heard from these two people, these three people, the message that Jesus is risen from the dead, but we need more evidence before we're going to believe. They need more evidence. Oh, Jesus was expecting them to believe his word because he'd been telling them, this is reality. I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. So he rebukes them. He's like my son. I have a three-year-old son, Asher. And the other day, he was outside, and in our backyard, we have what is a pond, because it rains so much around here. You know, it's about a 6-foot pond, and it has a bridge that goes over it in our backyard. And, you know, one of our fears is that our kid's gonna fall into this pond and drown. And normally we put him out there in a life preserver, which is kind of funny because, you know, yeah, go outside, son, play, here's a life preserver. But the other day we didn't give him a life preserver. Instead, I just said, hey, look, Asher, do not go into the pond. Stay away from the pond. Stay away from the water. So do you think he took my word for it? No. Instead, he was walking on the edge and getting just as close as he possibly could to the pond. Now, his older brother was there, thankfully, because he did fall in. And it scared him to death, thankfully. Right? But if he had just taken my word for it, he wouldn't have gotten scared. He wouldn't have been freaked out. He wouldn't have been so cold. Right? Well, Jesus expected his friends to believe the testimony that his other friends were bringing to him. He expected his disciples to believe the friends, his friends, that were bringing his testimony to them about the fact that he was risen from the dead. And so he rebukes them. The gospel begins with a rebuke for hard hearts and unbelief. The second thing that we see is the command of the gospel. Because I love this, because in verse 15, it says that Jesus said, he said to them, okay, this is after the rebuke. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I love this because what Jesus does is he rebukes them, he corrects them, but then he commissions them. He commissions them even though they have failed. Typical of merciful, gracious Jesus. After the rebuke, he restores the disciples to his service. You see, they may have fired themselves from serving him. Remember, they have denied him in order to save their own necks. They're thinking to themselves, here he is. Uh-oh. I'm fired. But Jesus says, no, you've been corrected. Now I'm commissioning you to take this message to the world. The Lord doesn't ignore their failure, but it's been dealt with. He's rebuked them, and so he forgives their unfaithfulness and gives them marching orders, essentially saying to them, my work in you is not yet finished. My work in you is not yet finished. Let's go. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus, once he's begun a work in somebody's life, he doesn't leave it undone. He is not like you or me, especially me when I begin a project. You know, I get all this I get real fired up about the new project that I want to do, to get something fixed or to get something done. And I get started on it and then I get bored. And I put it aside. And I never come back to it, right? Until I'm forced to. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus had begun a work in these disciples. And he was intent on finishing the work that he had begun. And the funny thing is that now they are going to go and proclaim the message that they were resistant towards. Nope, they were supposed to take what they were resistant towards initially, and they were to take that gospel out now to the world. And you notice that it was to the world that the gospel was to go to. Not just one group of people, or two groups of people, or three groups. You know, he said, go and proclaim it to all of creation. See, because there is no person who should not hear the gospel. The gospel is for the rich as much as it is for the poor. Why? Because ultimately, when you get boil things down, you strip everything away, we are all poor. The gospel is for the healthy as much as it is for the sick. Why? Because when you strip everything away, ultimately, the truth of the matter is humanity is sick. The gospel is for the strong as much as it is for the weak. Why? You can guess it. Because ultimately, you strip everything else away, humanity is weak. We need help. It's as much for the law abider as much as it is for the crook. Why? Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means that we are all crooks. There is nobody for whom the gospel is not good news. And so you get the command here to go out to all the world. And then you have, thirdly, the efficacy of the gospel. It just means the good work of the gospel, the ability of the gospel to do what it is that God intends for it to do. Because you read here, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And then verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. The gospel is effective. And what we have here in this verse is the fact, words from Jesus' own lips, that there are two types of people. Two types of people. Those who embrace the gospel, and those who ultimately and finally resist it. There is no neutral ground as far as Jesus is concerned. You're either on one side of the fence or the other. There is no such thing as riding the fence on this. You're either on the side of salvation being redeemed, or you're on the side of Jesus' word, not Pastor Graham's, condemnation. It's what he says. A hard pill to swallow, perhaps, but his words, not mine. But what's implied here is not a bleak uncertainty about the outcome of the preaching, but a hopeful assurance that the gospel really is effective to accomplish everything which God intends it to accomplish. It's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, could say this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Those who believe, our text says, will be baptized. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. They'll be baptized. And you need to make note of this, that salvation is not by baptism. Okay? We've talked about that before as a church, but we need to make it clear that you are not being baptized in order to be saved. Salvation is not by baptism. Salvation is by grace through faith. And those who are saved get baptized. So faith in Christ is ultimately the issue, not baptism. However, faith in Christ will lead to baptism. But then there's evidence that the work of the gospel really is effective. And we need not get hung up on what is being communicated as it relates to signs. But notice that these things follow or accompany those who believe, not that they should follow after signs. Notice that the signs come after they believe. All right? Believers are not supposed to chase after signs. All right? These signs happen after one believes. And you should take note that all of these signs occur in the book of Acts, except for the drinking of poison. But here's the big deal. It's not the signs. It's not the signs that Jesus lays out here. It's not the speaking in tongues. Okay? It's not the healing of the sick. And it's not the release of people from demonic possession. That is the big deal. The big deal here is this: that in the lives of those who believe, individually and then also corporately, there will be a supernatural dynamic at work which defies every earthly explanation. That's the point. That's the point of the text. It's not the picking up of snakes, okay? It's not the drinking of poison, all right? It is the fact that when somebody embraces the message of the gospel, they come to the Lord, begin walking with Jesus, there is a supernatural dynamic that begins in that person's life that you cannot explain in any other way except that God's Spirit is present doing His work in that life. And then also in the life of a group of believers. In fact, Paul says that, you know, tongues and prophecy, no big deal. What's the big deal? Love. Love. And Jesus said that you will know, or they will know, that the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. See, love is the fruit of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, you're going to find love. That is the big deal. Paul says that the greatest evidence of the Spirit's presence in someone's life is love. And so the gospel, it is effective. It is effective to bring about change in somebody's life by the Spirit of God. And then the last thing we see is the confidence of the gospel, verses 19 through 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, the disciples, and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So the first thing you see is that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. You see, the confidence of the believer is grounded in the reality that Jesus rose from the dead, for sure. But it's also grounded in the fact that he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? What does that even mean that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? Well, this is a piece of what it means. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father with all authority. This means that no matter how chaotic things become, how meaningless suffering may seem, or how overwhelming the waves of hopelessness beat against the shores of our lives, that He is in charge, and ultimately He enforces His good and His sovereign boundaries upon it all. This truth is designed to be comforting and strengthening for the believer, because what it means is that nothing happens to you and nothing happens to me that is not ultimately working for our favor, good or bad. It also means that there is an end to this fallen age coming, and all of history is heading towards this end where all evil will finally be extinguished and only righteousness will be left. But until then, he wraps up with this verse 20. In fact, Mark sums up the book of Acts and really all of church history, past, present, and future, in this one verse. Because he says, "They went out, they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." What it means is that the disciples, they heard the voice of Jesus. Disciples really do hear the voice of Jesus. And they respond, and He works in and through them to build His church until He's going to come again. Jesus is with His people. You notice that? He was with the disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." To the very end of the age. Comfort. Comfort for the believer. So three things I want you to think about. See, the likelihood of being offended by the gospel is great. It is. It's huge. It's great. Since it claims to know you better than you know yourself. It tells you very clearly about the condition of your soul outside of Christ. Very clearly. And so the gospel really is offensive. In fact, Paul will emphasize that later in one of his letters, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Why? Because it tells you, it claims to know you better than you know yourself. And what does it say? It says that if you don't believe, it is not because you need more evidence. If you don't believe, it's not because you need to wait for something more. If you don't believe, what it tells us is it's because you have a hard heart. It's because you're fallen. It's because you're actively resisting the message of the gospel. And so, yeah, it's offensive. It is offensive. Why? Because it's telling you that you need something more than just yourself. You need something more than just your reason. You need Him. And so the second thing is that the stakes are infinitely high, since the gospel claims to provide the ultimate need of your soul. The gospel claims that it is the remedy for your condition. The gospel claims that Jesus Himself is the remedy for your hard heart, for your unbelief. How is it the remedy? It's the remedy in this way. Jesus came and He dwelt among us in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He is perfect in every which way. He lived His life without sin, was tempted in every which way, and never failed, never sinned. And then He willingly, intentionally went to the cross. Why? So that He could offer His perfect life in your place and in my place. Take upon Himself our imperfection and die for it. and then give to us his perfection.
Amen.
You see, here's the wonderful truth about what it means to belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you've been born again, you're walking with him. This is a glorious truth. You ready? His perfection is yours. When God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus, if you have embraced the gospel, that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And if you are a Christian, it should free you. If you're not a Christian, it should make you wonder, maybe I want this. You know, because here's the truth. The stakes are really high. You notice what Jesus says here. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That means there's something to be saved from, friend. Namely, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That means that there is going to be a judgment. There really will be. Words of Jesus. And if he is risen from the dead, it means that these words can be taken to the bank and are certain to be true. And so, friend, the stakes are infinitely high because your souls are at stake. And that's the most important part of you. And the gospel claims to be the remedy for your fallen, hard-hearted condition. So what do? All you need to do is turn to him and embrace him and say, okay, uncle. I'm done resisting you. I'm done with that. And you just begin talking to him and saying, probably the first words out of your mouth ought to be something along the lines of, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And he will have mercy on you. He will show you infinite amounts of mercy. But the third thing I want you to consider, this is for Christians. Christians, we believe that Jesus really did die, really was buried, and really was resurrected from the dead. And since these things are true, it should motivate you to proclaim the gospel everywhere you go. Why? Because the stakes are so high. The stakes are so high. I'm not saying you ought to go picketing or anything like that. What I'm saying is everywhere you go, you should be looking for an opportunity to talk about your Lord and your Savior. Why? Because he really is alive. Do you believe that or don't you? Because if you do believe it, it means that everything has changed. It means that he really is coming back. It means that you really will be face to face with him one day. And that isn't to scare you into good behavior. Heavens no. That is to motivate you to be real about walking with him, about really pressing into knowing him, and then taking this message that you know, Christian brothers and sisters, to the world, to every place where you go. To be looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus and the wonderful salvation that you have. Why? Because the gospel, if you are a Christian, the gospel, this message, it refuses to remain stationary in your heart. It refuses just to be static and not do anything. No, in the heart of a genuine believer, this message wants to get out from you. It really does. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in you. We trust, Lord, that our worship now to you is going to be pleasant and wonderful and wondrous, and that our sacrifice to you will be acceptable because we're in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you be glorified now in what we do. In Jesus' name.